My text this morning is in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 9, and I've taken verse 21, and I'll explain why shortly. Verse 21, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour?" Those of you who are familiar with chapter 9 and also chapter 11 will know that there are a number of views regarding the interpretation. So it is with a little anxiety that I come. But the odd thing is this, that when I come to these, I cannot see really what other interpretation that it can be other than the one that's there. But there are views, and we must respect them. And I trust that you will bear with me patiently as I will only endeavour to say and believe what I see to be in the Scripture. And in this part anyway, and to be patient. It's a long passage and a difficult one. And the truth there, apart from the attitude to the Jews, the truth there also needs... we really must be in the grace of God to be able to accept the truth. But it's a very beautiful truth. So I ask your patience this morning. The text is, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour?" Now, we must bear in mind all the while the totality of this book to understand these chapters. We have considered, and Paul has taken eight long chapters, to describe the teaching of justification by faith. Now, there are many reasons why he's doing that. He's laying it out because it is the will of God, it should be so, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. These are there by God's will. All the words are there by God's will. But also, from a human point of view, he's laying a great foundation as well, later on for our behavior pattern, and also, as well as that, in the burden that we should have, an attitude to Jews and to Gentiles. But he takes half the book on the basis of justification by faith. And I would venture to say now that that is very important, that not on any account must we say that there is any other way to heaven other than this way. There is no other way. We must be justified by faith in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And I think that he's making that point so powerfully, so that when he comes to chapter 9, that we can understand chapter 9 in the light of the eight chapters that have gone on before. So if you remember, chapter 8 began with a verse, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And then he went to those great heights towards the end there, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And there he came to a great finale, in a way, of his absolute persuasion and our absolute security in God through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Once saved, you cannot be lost, and you can only be saved through this gospel. So that is what we have there. We are justified by grace alone, and that grace in the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It comes on him then in chapter 9. He says, "Now I look at my brothers and sisters of my own nation, towards whom I have a special love, special concern." And they were the Jews. And not in any way can we say that the Jews are not a special people. Of course they are a special people. But we must understand also what we mean by that. And he turns to them. Now, he's not speaking now of believing Jews, not speaking of those we'll look at in a moment. He's looking at the Jews in general, and he's saying, "This is what sorrows me." And I'll read you verses 4 and 5. "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and promises, whose are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came." He says, "I'm looking now at my kinsmen who are from the Old Testament. They are the Israel of God. They have not the adoption of Christ, but they have a special adoption from God. They've known the glory of God in the Shekinah presence. They know the great covenants of Moses and others, and David as well, and of Abraham. They know all these great promises and the agreements that God made with his people. They know of the law, the Ten Commandments given to them. They know of how God ordained how to worship him in services that were laid out in Scripture. And they know of the promises that were given to the people of God. And as far as the flesh, from whom Christ came as well. A greatly privileged people. Yet he says, I am in sorrow because of you. And this is his sorrow. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now, he wouldn't be sorry if they were all saved, would he? He'd be happy. He's sorry because they are very religious, but very lost. Very privileged, but very lost. And this is what is his concern about them. And you can see that the burden that he has. And the burden goes as far as this. I would go so far, he said, if I could, not that he would, but if I could myself be cursed in the sight of God for the salvation of Israel, I would almost feel like that. I feel so strongly for my own people. That puts us to shame, doesn't it, when we think that we will not even sometimes ask a neighbor or ask a friend that we have known who's not a Christian once in our lifetime to come and hear the gospel or to witness to them. Yet here is a man that spends since his faith and on the road to Damascus, right to the very end, he is saying, even in his very death, you can say, he's saying, behold, behold the Lamb. He has a burden for souls. Now here is a tremendous balance. He believes in the sovereignty of God, and yet he believes that as far as he's concerned, he must preach the gospel to every creature, Jew and Gentile. But in this part we have now, we must understand that basic to all is God's sovereign will. Basic to all. We had glimpses in chapter 8. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purposes. That behind this gospel that rescues us from the dreadful pits of chapter 1 and its dreadful sin, behind the power of the gospel is the one who has the power, and that is God himself. And here is a chapter now that points us also to the sovereignty of God and the will of God. That's where we are. It's a chapter that we could rise up almost in anger as the words are given in our lips a little later on. How can this be right and how can this be fair? It's there for us to look at. Now the first thing I bring to you then is this, the promise of God. Now then, you could put a question, verses 4 and 5. You know that list I read you. Israel adopted glory, covenants, law, service, promise, Christ, other flesh. A people who receive so much. Now a question is arising, you can say it almost in Paul's heart. Was that all in vain? That makes sense, doesn't it? Was that all in vain? All these dealings of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and so on. Was that all in vain? Does it not mean anything, the giving of the promises, the giving of the covenants, the giving of the commandments? And he says, no, it was not vain. And then he shows us something very beautiful and very sensitive. So I give it to you now. I'll read you the verses first of all. May I explain afterwards? I'll read verses 6, 7, 8, 9. Not as the word of God hath taken none effect. It hasn't been ineffective. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, it sounds a little involved. We look at Abraham. And Abraham had been promised a son. And he was growing old. He was growing very old. And his wife Sarah, way past bearing a child. And yet God had promised to them that they would have the child of promise. So he's showing us here not only a truth but a principle. Abraham got a little impatient. And at the time then, we know they had numerous wives. So he went into his slave Hagar and had a child from her. And this child was called Ishmael. But he was a child of the flesh. Then God did not turn in anger towards Abraham, but he really confounded him. Because before long we find that Sarah gives birth to a son against all human laws, against all sense and thinking. She gives birth to a son. He is a child of promise, and he is Isaac, the child of promise. So we have now what he is saying in the Old Testament is this. There will be many people amongst the Israel say, I am a child of Abraham, therefore I inherit all that God has for the Israel of God. Hold on, says Paul. Not all Israel are Israel. Well, what do you mean? We're speaking of the Old Testament now. What do you mean, not all Israel are Israel? Oh, there is a difference. And I'll show you the difference. You can see it in their lives. There are some, they're obviously, they love God. And there are others, they do not love God. And yet, they're all the children of Abraham. And because they are the children of Abraham, they say, we are Jews, we are the Israel of God, and we are safe because of that. Abraham had two sons. One, a child of the flesh. Many of you belong to that. You're of the flesh. Of Abram's flesh. Then there are others who are Israelites indeed, a child of promise, and you have experienced the promise of God in your lives. Even in God's chosen people, there was a choice amongst them in this. There were those who were of the flesh, even though they were of the Israel in the general sense of the word. So you look at the words now, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. There was an Israel and an Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abram are they all children. Not because they are Abram's children. What, how then? In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Why? Isaac is a child of promise. That is, they which are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, he says. But the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, this is summed up in another part of Scripture, and I read you one verse only, from Galatians 4:22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one of a handmaid, and the other by a free woman. That there was this distinction. Now then, where do we come from there? We come then in the story of Israel. Some are Israel according to the flesh, and they're not the children of God. And others loved him, believed in him. They were as if they were descendants of Isaac in a way. Children is a principle here. Children of the promise. Children who responded to the grace of God. Now, where does that bring us? In verse 28, now we are brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Where do we come in? The true Israel are the children of promise. They are the true Israel. Now, they are the ones that we are interested in. Now, you might say, well, where exactly do they stand? They are children of promise. Where did Abraham stand? Was he a believer? Was he what we would term a Christian today? Listen what Paul has to say about Abraham in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 4 and verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now he believed in God. And what happened because of that? Therefore, God, imputed to him, counted this for him as righteousness. Now this will be fulfilled when Christ came. But even then, his faith in God was regarded and he imputed to Abraham righteousness. Then he says, how does that link with us? Verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So we have now a line in the Old Testament. Amongst the Israelites are the Israel of God, children of promise. They believed in God. You'll find at the end of Hebrews that their faith is completed in Christ. They look forward to Christ and are collected in at that time. Yet at the same time, even in the day where they lived, they were men of faith. Read Hebrews 11, and you'll see there men of faith. And see how they are gathered together with us in Christ. They are gathered together. So there is a line there. Look at verse 24. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's from where I was referring earlier on. Now then, what have we then? We have a lovely picture. We have a picture now of continuity. Of continuity. From the Old Testament of those who are Israel indeed. Verse 24 in chapter 9. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now here's the delicate point. Is the promise of God useless in the Old Testament? No. There are Israelites and there are Israelites. There are those who only take on the name. They are of the flesh. They are like Abraham in the flesh. But there's Abraham also in the spirit. And there are also through the generations of Israel, there were men of faith. And when Jesus Christ came, they are made complete in their faith. But even then, their faith is counted to them as righteousness. Now then, you come up to there, then you come up to us. They are made complete in Christ, those who were Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. Now we come to the gospel. Now from now on, both Jew and Gentile come the same way to God through Jesus Christ. Has Israel ceased to be? No. Who are then the children of promise? Even us. Even us. With the Jews of promise in the old. Even us, Jew and Gentile now. Even we. Who are we then? We are the Israel of God. So in one sense you can say, yes, the church started in the book of Acts in one sense. But you can also say the church started with Israel. The work of God began there. We can say that Abraham is as loved to us as he is to the Jews in the Old Testament. Why? Because he was a man of faith and God counted his faith as righteousness and the same quality of righteousness as we have in Jesus Christ. Are you able to accept that? Read over the verses over and over again and you'll see we are of the same family. And we can say that we belong to Paul and to Peter, and we belong to the disciples, and we belong to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. We are of the same family. Do you expect to see Abraham in heaven? Yes, of course you do. How did he get there? What righteousness did he get? God imputed righteousness to him because of his faith in God. So we have that. Yet it is made complete when Christ Jesus came. If you read the end of Hebrews 11. Then he brings something else to us. He talks about another thing we must consider. And in verses 10 to 13, we have then the account of Rebekah, who gave birth to two children, Esau and Jacob. And he's making the same point and making a further one as well. He says, just you a strange thing. Here is the elder brother, Esau. And you would have thought that he would have been the one, He was a person that men would like. He was a popular type of person, yet not very interested in the things of God. He would sell his heritage for just a bowl of soup. He would sell it for that. It meant as little as that to him. And yet he was strong and he was the firstborn. And yet Jacob wasn't a particularly nice person. He was inclined to be deceitful. And yet God came to him. And at Bethel, when he laid his head down on that stone, if you remember, he saw he was running away, being very deceitful. And yet God had mercy upon him. And there was a ladder up to heaven, and angels ascending and descending. And he could never forget that Bethel. Years later, when he backslid and his family backslid, he was told to go back to Bethel, to the place where he first believed, that his faith might be restored. And what do we learn there? We learn that the election might stand. What is this? That God's sovereign will might stand. This is a point then that's been made. Are you saved here this morning? Are you able to say, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God"? And you can thank God for that. And you were responsible, and you did think it through, and you did come under the conviction of sin, and there was all the personal involvement of that. And you're able to say, "I'm glad that I took this choice." Yes, of course you are. And I'm glad that I heard the gospel. I'm glad I responded. And I'm glad that I came to God in Jesus Christ. I'm glad. And then you say, "Will you leave it there?" And Paul said, "Don't leave it there." Because if you leave it there, it's like your hand holding on, and your hand can let go. See further than that. See into the depths of eternity. See to the depths of the heart of God. Your call was set in motion before you were born. And then we begin to see something of the sovereign will of God, and that we are children of the promise. It is a more powerful thing than we have ever imagined it to be. And secondly, the prerogative of God is his rights. Has God got this right? It's blasphemous to say he's not. It's frightening to say he has. Has God got this right? "Even us," says verse 24, "in whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." So we come now with those Jews or Israelites who are children of the promise. Then Christ comes and they're gathered up in Christ, and we walk together. We enter the grace of God through Jesus Christ, and we now are the great Israel of God, Jew and Gentile included in the family of God. We know still that there are promises and special things. We know that. But I'm talking now of the entrance into the kingdom of God. In verse 15 he says, "Is there unrighteousness with God?" Verse 14. "Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." He says, somebody says, Paul, who in his heart might say, I don't like that God. I don't like this business of Esau and Jacob. I don't like it. I would rather fancy Esau myself. I'd like to be the judge. I don't like this. I'm worried about it, God. And he says, Paul, "Is there unrighteousness with God?" God forbid. Well, no, there's no unrighteousness with God. Then why are you arguing about Esau and Jacob? Well, I don't know. I'm only going according to my sense and my feelings. And he says again, "Is there unrighteousness with God?" God forbid. For he saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now look at that picture. We're coming into it now. He's asking you to look at the source of it all. He's saying this: who has the right to give mercy? The giver of mercy is God. But the pride of human beings, all of us might say, we have the right to claim the mercy and to take it and to demand it. And God says, no. I am the author of mercy. I am the giver of mercy, and I will give mercy to whom I will give mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Then in verse 16 he says, people try though. So then, it is not him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You think now the time of Martin Luther, I don't remember the exact words that were just giving a general picture when he was seeking God and when he was trying to gain salvation, first of all, by his own works. And he was saying, how many more times have I got to whip my back? How many more penances and things have I got to do? How many more starvations have I got to go through? How many more times did I go up and down the steps of St. Peter's and kiss the steps up and down and so on? How many more things must I do? How much more must I run? How much more must I do in order that I might be a recipient of the mercy of God? And then he learns from this epistle, the just shall live by faith. And he adds, and by faith alone. What happens here? It is God's mercy that reaches out. A time, you see, in a service in the life of a person who may have been running and striving and trying and yet getting nowhere. And then God's mercy melts a person's heart and God's compassion makes Jesus Christ real to them. And for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Even when Pharaoh, in unbelief, it is no glory to Pharaoh that he made manifest the power of God in a kind of a negative way, but it is of the glory of God. Therefore, verse 18, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will. And whom he will, he hardeneth. Listen to this hymn. We've sung it often enough, well, recently. Just a moment. 'Tis not that I did choose thee. Listen carefully to the words. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. It's a fact, you see, this heart would still refuse thee. This heart would still refuse thee if thou hadst not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. Of old, in the heart of God when the call began, of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my... Well, now we come into time. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world hath else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none above thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. If I find myself loving thee, all this I can say after seeing what I am in Romans 1. If I am able to say I love thee, thou must have loved me first. And we know we love him because he first loved us. And then lastly, the power of God. We learn that God is behind all this. The golden thread of the church of God. In Abraham, in Isaac, in Jacob. The golden thread. And then in the fullness of time, he sends his son, collects the saints of the Old Testament into his gracious merits. And then Jew and Gentile, the middle wall of the partition has been taken down. And we come one way to God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Israel of God. And somehow I say, well, that sounds interesting, but I'm worried. And the worried man speaks in verse 19. Thou say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? The question is this. It's not fair, God. How can I be blamed if I'm not a Christian? I am a victim of the irresistible will of God in the other way. How can I be blamed? And we will have questions like that. The answer of Scripture tells us just this. Really what it's saying is that none of us deserve to be saved in any case. None of us. There's not one of us here that has any claim of any right to be forgiven or to be saved. None of us. It is by the mercy and compassion of God we are saved in any case. He says in verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Is it possible for the thing formed to say, why hast thou made me thus? We have no rights. We live in the pits. And we'd remain in the pits of chapter 1, were it not for the mercy of God. We have no rights and we have no argument. So what happens then? For the man then who has been saved, he doesn't make that inquiry of the lost. He leaves that in the hands of God. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. But what did he say regarding himself? He says this. He just humbles himself in gratitude that God has been merciful to him. Then he says these words. Hath not the potter power over the clay, or the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? In the ordinary events of life, you can see it happen. You can see from the same lump of humanity, some become Christian and lovely, gracious people, and some do not. What Paul is saying, this is not haphazard. This is not in the control of men. This is in the control of the sovereign and the perfect will of God. What does he want us to do? Who is this potter in whose hands I find the clay? Who is this potter that says to me, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy and compassion upon whom I will have compassion? And here is our answer. We do not find our answer by discussing election. We do not have our answer by discussing predestination. We do not have our answer by saying, why does he have mercy here and not have mercy there? Here is where we find our answer. In the hearts of God. That's where I find my answer. That God cannot, by his very nature, be unjust. He cannot, by his very nature, be unfair. So that whatever he does, it will be perfect. If it were in our hands, it would be disastrous. But it is in the hands of God. So when there is a saved soul, we can say, thanks be to God, because he is the author and the finisher of our salvation. And because he is just and perfect and fair and right, we have no need to be anxious about his decision. So we say, Lord, we notice, Lord, that you have made a decision this night for the salvation of our soul. Yes, I made a decision in my heart. Any questions? And I might begin to ask, and you say, who art thou, O man? Who art thou with thy tiny little mind, with thy limited intellect? Who art thou to ask a question? Then what shall I do, Lord? Then look on the character of God. Look upon the integrity of God. Look upon the honor of God. And you need not fear. There will be no dishonor in the gospel. And there will be no one in heaven who should be in hell. And no one in hell that should be in heaven. Because God is just. And God is right. And God is perfect. Let's put it into experience. Grace, it is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace, listen to how Philip Doddridge put it. Grace, first contrived a way to save rebellious man. And all the steps that grace displayed, which drew the wondrous plan. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. Grace turned my wandering feet to tread the heavenly road, and new supplies each hour I meet while pressing on to God. Grace taught my soul to pray and made my eyes overflow. 'Tis grace that kept me to this day and will not let me go. Can't, can it? It's the work of God. Grace, all the work shall crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven the topmost stone and well deserves the praise. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, give us grace not only to receive thee, but to submit to thy will, and to acknowledge, O Lord, not only the perfection of thy being, but the perfection of thy will. Hear us, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.